We are currently studying the book of Deuteronomy in our morning worship, and we come this morning to the first half of chapter 12. It's rather long and divides into two. The first 14 verses form a unit. So let's read together the word of God in Deuteronomy chapter 12 from the first verse. These are the statutes and ordinances which you shall be careful to do in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live upon the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, upon the high mountains, and upon the hills, and under every green tree, and you shall tear down their altars, and dash in pieces their pillars, and burn their asherim with fire. You shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not do so to the Lord your God, but you shall seek the place which the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. Thither you shall go, and thither you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the offering that you present, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here this day, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God gives you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God gives you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you live in safety, then to the place which the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, thither you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the offering that you present, and all your votive offerings which you vow to the Lord, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your men servants and your maid servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take heed that you do not offer your burnt offerings at every place that you see, but at the place which the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. Amen. And God will add a blessing to the reading of his word and give us an understanding of it. If you ever force yourself to have a long, cold, hard look at the advertisements on television or in the magazines, you find that very often there is a before and after motif in the advertisements, trying to sell you something. You used to notice it especially with the old Erasmic adverts. In the days when men had to shave with the help of a brush and a stick of shaving soap before they invented the spray-on shaving foam. And the Erasmic catch was not too little, not too much, but just right. That was the caption. There was this picture of a man with his face covered in soap suds, and that was too much. There was another picture of a man with a rather sparse covering of soapy foam, and that was too little. And then, of course, there was the picture of the man who used Erasmic, which, of course, was just right. Not too little, not too much, but just right. Before you used Erasmic, it was either too little or too much. But if you start using Erasmic, then it'll be just right. A before and after motif in order to sell you something. You see, much the same before and after motif in these modern adverts which try to get you to buy the biological low-temperature washing powders. The dirt says hot, the label says not, but Ariel got it clean. That one. You've been watching, haven't you? Now, take time to have a cold, hard look at what they're selling you. And you find there is a before and after hint. Before Ariel, it was dirt. But after you use this cooler biological wash, well, it's clean before and after. And the whole point of these adverts is that they stress the difference that the coming of the product makes. Whether it's Erasmic shaving soap or Ariel or Shell or Mobil Oil or whatever. Once the product comes in, there is a clear and a distinct change. And the change is noticeable. And there is a before and an after motif in spiritual things as well, with the emphasis on the difference that Christ makes to a man's life once he comes in. And you find this before and after motif here and there in the Bible in words of personal testimony. And these testimonies witness to the difference that the coming of Christ has made. And in the end of the day, I believe that these testimonies are unanswerable. You find, for example, a before and after motif in John chapter 9, in the story of the man who was born blind. You recall that Jesus quickly and very quietly restored sight to the man. And then Jesus slipped away in the crowd so that the man had no idea who it was who had helped him or healed him. And in due time the Pharisees closed in because they were the spiritual Gestapo of that generation. And anything that savored of miraculous or otherworldliness was anathema to them and suspicious. And so they started asking the man questions. And they said to him, "Who was this man who gave you the sight? Where did he come from? By what power did he do this?" And so on. And the man said, "Well, I'm sorry, I can't answer your questions. I don't know who the man is. I don't know where he came from, and I don't know how he did it. But the one thing I do know is, once I was blind, but now I see." And that was the difference that Christ had made to him. He didn't understand the mechanics of the thing, the logistics, I believe, is the in word these days. But he did know that once he used to be blind, but since Jesus came, he now could see. Now, that to my mind is absolutely unanswerable. It's infallible. And it is something that every converted person ought to be able to say. Everyone who has been born again of the Spirit of God ought to be able to say, once I was blind, I was living in darkness and I couldn't see. But now I see, before and after. Is there a before and an after in your life? Has Christ come into your life to make that saving difference between the person you used to be and the person you are this morning? You find the same sort of motif in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul is giving a word of testimony. And he says there in the second chapter of Galatians, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The life that I now live. And the contrast in that verse is between the life that he now lived and the life that he used to live. And he is setting up the man that he is now alongside the man that he used to be. Once upon a time, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was very religious and correct. He was very church-minded. His life was an affair of law and of laws. He was an upright, proper, God-fearing, God-honoring man. But in all of that, there was no knowledge of God. He didn't know God, although he was all of these things. But now, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And it was the difference that Christ had made that transformed his life into a before and after life. Now, I'm not saying, and the Bible does not say, that every conversion to Christ is an earth-shattering experience. In this business of conversion, I try to be as charitable as the Bible is. Some people are converted to Christ in a dramatic and a sensational and a traumatic way. They have what is sometimes called a Damascus Road experience of the Savior, and their lives are radically and cataclysmically transformed. But there are other people who come to know Christ in a gradual way and in a comparatively gentle way. They are gradually aware that Christ has come into their lives. The point is not how you are converted, but whether you are converted. The point is not how did you come to Christ, but whether or not you have come to Christ. And there is this infallible test. Is there a before and an after in your life? Once I was blind, but now I see. The life that I now live contrasted to the life that I used to live. Is there a before and an after in your life? And is Christ the difference? I wonder if you know the story of the man who went along to hear a lecture that was being given by one of the old Victorian atheists. Very popular in Victorian days, atheists traveling around giving lectures. I think the lecturer was Ingersoll, that notorious unbeliever. And the man who had gone along had been a drunkard who had been converted to Christ under the gospel. And the atheist lecturer went on and on about the wonders of humanism and of atheism. And he held up for derision the miracles of Christ, pointing out the absurdity of the miracles and the naivety of anyone who believed in them. And in the course of his lecture, he singled out the wedding in Cana of Galilee and Christ turning the water into wine. And he asked for comments. And this simple chap stood up and he said, "Well, sir, I don't know much about turning water into wine, but I do know that since Christ came into my life, he has turned beer into furniture. I used to beat my wife. My home was a mess. My life was a mess. My marriage was a mess. My children feared me and hated me. And all that has changed since Christ came in. Jesus Christ turned beer into furniture. And what has your atheism done for you?" "Once I was blind, but now I see." The testimony is unanswerable. Christ does come in, and he can come in and make a difference. Is there a before and an after in your life? There is just such a motif in this chapter 12, which we read from Deuteronomy in verses 8 and 9. Pick out these salient words in verses 8 and 9, telling us of what it is like to be without Christ. Verses 8 and 9, the end of verse 8. "Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes, not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord gives you." And I believe that is a succinct and an accurate description of what it is to be a non-Christian. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes, not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God gives you. Now, of course, people who are not Christians have many characteristics. Some of them are very religious, and some of them have no time for religion at all. Some of them are involved in church work and church activities, and some of them never go near a church. Some of them live lives that are upright and irreproachable. And others curse and swear and drink and squander their substance foolishly. But they all have one thing in common, whether they are religious or not, and whether they're churchy or not. They all have one thing in common. They run their own lives. Their wills are their own. And ego is enthroned in the center of their hearts. I could honestly say this morning that that is the characteristic of every man or woman without Christ. He or she runs his or her own life. What the psychologists call the ego principle is the primary thing and the dominating thing. How I spend my money, how I go on holiday, the food that I like to eat, the clothes that I like to wear, what I make up my mind I will give to charity. I, me, mine. The ego principle. You see it very vividly in the story of the prodigal son. He lived like that. "Father, give me the portion of the inheritance that falls to me. Give me." That's the mark of a prodigal, whether he's a religious prodigal or not. Give me the ego principle. I, me, my.
And that's what it is to be a non-Christian. It means to be running your own life. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes, not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God gives. Is there anyone here today who is in this position? Is there anyone here today who is seeking Christ? There is a time to find him. Is there anyone here today living like this? Do you run your own life? Have you not yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that God has provided for sinners in Christ? I've mentioned it before, and I think you may think I have something against Frank Sinatra, but you see the ego principle very clearly in that awful song that he sings, "I did it my way." You know how it runs. Oh, well, I won a few games and I lost a few games. I had a few affairs. I broke a few hearts. I tried a few jobs, but the best thing of all is I did it my way. There's a recipe for going to hell. George MacDonald, the great Scots preacher, said, "I belong to me," is the first principle of hell. "I belong to Jesus," is the first principle of heaven. There is a before and an after. And the before means that you're running your own life and you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God gives you. But when you come, there is a difference, and chapter 12 here brings out the difference that Christ makes in two ways. First is rather negative, don't be discouraged, and the second is very positive. The negative difference is death to the idols. Look at verses 2 and 3. "You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods upon the high mountains," and so on. "You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars, burn the Asherim with fire. You'll hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place." Strong language, don't you think? Destroying places of false worship, tearing down false altars, dashing in pieces false shrines, and smashing the false gods. What can all that mean for a Christian? Can you imagine yourself to be a land? Can you imagine that there is a geography inside you? Have you ever explored the geography inside you? Imagine that land inside you to be strewn with places of false worship, false altars, false shrines, false gods, strange gods. We're all like this, you know. I am like this. My inner geography is littered with false gods and false shrines and false altars. And the Christian experience of consecration, or you can call it sanctification if you like, is the ruthless destruction of these false altars and false places of worship inside the geography of your heart. These altars and false gods are to be rooted out of your system and torn down and destroyed.
in a sense. That's the negative side of being a Christian. It's not the most important side, but it is an important side of being a Christian. Because you see, this inner country inside you, this interior geography, has been invaded by an enemy. I'm not saying that when Christ comes, he comes to annihilate you. Obviously, he doesn't do that. He does not come to extinguish your personality. After you come to Christ, you remain the same height, and your eyes stay the same color. And you may well find rising inside you after you come to Christ the same old faults and failings that used to drive you to despair before you did come to know him. But the difference is that your geography is changing because he has come, maybe slowly and maybe fast, depending on a lot of things. But your geography changes when Christ comes. And the places where you worship the old gods, money, maybe you worshipped money. It's extraordinary, the number of Christians who worship money. You know, a mean contradiction. A mean Christian is a contradiction in terms. You cannot be a real, living, vital Christian and be a mean, miserable, cheese-bearing Christian. You can't. It's a contradiction. It's a denial of grace. A Christian, by his very nature, is a generous person. Think of all the old altars inside your geography and all the old worships, the worship of money or of pleasure or of sensuosity or fashion or music or culture or sport or whatever. Christian consecration means the tearing down of these false shrines and these false altars and the destruction of these false gods. And the second test of the after, that's rather negative, of course, death to the idols. There is a positive part. After Christ comes, there is a seeking of Christ's face. I wonder if you noticed in verses 5, 6, 7, 14, all the references to the place which God shall choose. Of course, it originally meant Jerusalem, and the temple at Jerusalem, the place which God shall choose. And it meant the altar inside the temple at Jerusalem. That was the place which God chose. Not every place, Jerusalem. Not all places, one place. Not every altar, one altar. Listen to these words. You shall seek the place which the Lord your God will choose to put his name and make his habitation there. Thither you shall go, and thither you shall bring your burnt offerings, verse 7, and there you shall eat and rejoice with your household, 14, at the place which the Lord will choose. Well, what is that one place where God has chosen to make his name known to us and chosen out as his habitation? What is that place that we are told to seek, and what is that altar that we are told to seek, and where we are to eat and rejoice before the Lord? Well, the place that God has chosen to make his name known, the place that God has chosen for his habitation, and the altar that God has chosen where we are to eat and rejoice, is the man Christ Jesus
And he is the place to which men are invited to resort. He is the place where God has made his name known and chosen out as his habitation. And you know, that is a cardinal positive mark of the after process. A real Christian, a living Christian, is someone who has ceaseless and constant resource to the place that God has chosen. You see, I suppose it's one thing to tear down the idols and get rid of all the altars and the false worship inside your geography. But a living Christian seeks Christ. Wonder if you know the verse in closing from Hebrews, where in the Authorized Version we read, "He is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him." He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. But what the Greek says is, he is able to save to the uttermost those who keep on coming to God by him. Not just the once for all coming, which starts the whole process, but a constant coming again and again and again. You shall seek the place which the Lord your God will choose to put his name and his habitation there. Thither shall you bring your offerings. There you shall eat and rejoice, the place which the Lord will choose. And all of that refers to Jesus Christ and that constant resource to him is very much like, well, now I see. I used to be blind, but now I see. I used to live like that, but now I live like this. It is an unanswerable, infallible, irrefutable sign. A man or a woman has come to Christ. There is always a before and an after story to tell once he has come. Is there a before and an after in your life? And is the difference his coming? Amen. May God add his blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Jesus sought me when a stranger. These words of hymn 435, and we use the tune Sicilian Mariners.